Our sermon this morning, we take it from Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Galatians 3, verses 19 through 20. As we turn there in our Bibles, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts all the way deep into our hearts, to the thoughts and the intentions. Use it today, we pray, that as we read it and as we study it, you would impress upon us the beauty of the gospel, the importance of the law, the grace of God in our lives. And as you do that, lift us up and encourage us and strengthen us so that we might walk before you, not as people trembling in fear over a God who might hurt us, but as people walking with their Father who loves them, who holds them by the hand and guides them. And so, Lord, lead us, we pray, in this sermon and in the reading of your word by your Spirit for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Paul's writing to the Galatians, by the way, and he had just been talking to them about the promise of God, which through the promise gives us salvation, gives us justification in the Holy Spirit. We receive that not by the law, but by God's promise. And so Paul then, in writing, says this: why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisons everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. When I was in seminary, my Old Testament professor, one of them, was a man by the name of Dr. Fred Putnam. Now, throughout my time as a student, I was always rather formal with him. I would always address him as Dr. Putnam, even though we were pretty close in the same age. After my graduation, we ran across each other at Presbytery one day, and I automatically said, "Hello, Dr. Putnam, how are you today?" And he looked at me with this rather puzzled look on his face, and he said, "Would you please call me Fred?" Now, he never said that to me the entire time that I was in school. So why now did he suddenly acquire an aversion to formality? Was he stripped of his credentials and no longer a doctor? Well, of course not. What had changed was my position. I was no longer his student. So that changed also our relationship. Graduation had superseded the need for polite formality between the two of us. In our text today, Paul is trying to teach the Galatians that the coming of Jesus and the promise of the gospel superseded or supplanted the work of the law. Specifically, he wants them to understand that the law was necessary to drive us to Jesus as our Savior. But since Jesus has secured God's promise, believers are no longer under the necessary condemnation of the law. And so as we look at our text today, I want us to do so with this idea in mind. If the law of God has driven you to Jesus so that you've received the promise of eternal life through faith in Him, do not allow yourself to live under the condemnation of the law. Let me repeat that. If the law of God has driven you to Jesus so that you've received the promise of eternal life through faith in Him, do not allow yourself to live under the condemnation of the law. Now, throughout this chapter, Paul's been demonstrating that justification, and what is justification? Being declared right with God. He's been demonstrating that justification and the gift of the Holy Spirit and salvation in general cannot be earned and is never deserved by people who are sinners. In other words, all these eternal blessings of God come only by His grace. That is, His gracious gift given to us, not because of our works, not because we've kept the law of God so well in our life, but only because God, we might say, out of the goodness of His heart, has given them to us. Well, that raises a question, or at least that would have raised a question in the minds of the Judaizers. Who were the Judaizers? They were the false teachers in Galatia who were Paul's opponents. And the question that it would have raised in their minds goes something like this. Well, if the law cannot save us, and if the blessing of God is secured by a promise from God, why was the law of Moses ever given? Why was the law of Moses ever given? So Paul says in verse 19, isn't it? He says there, why then the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, here was a question that the Judaizers were asking that cast doubt on either the salvation by grace or the character of God. If the law was meant to give life, then salvation is not by grace alone. And if it's not by grace alone, then Paul is a false apostle. The doctrine he has been teaching is false doctrine, and he is not a trustworthy man to be listened to. But if salvation comes by the gracious promise of God alone, then the law serves no purpose in the minds of the Judaizers. And God then would be erratic. He would be a God who's not dependable because He has no real divine plan. Everything is pointless. See, He gives a promise to Abraham, then He gives a law to Moses, and there's no point to it all. But the Judaizers misunderstood and misrepresented Paul's teaching. You see, the law had an essential place in the plan of God. It wasn't there to impart salvation to people. It was given to convince people that they needed to be saved, that they had a problem. This is why Paul says it was added because of transgression. You see, sin was already in the world, but people needed to know the severity of sin. They needed to understand that. Along with that, people needed to understand that their own hearts were reservoirs of wickedness. That is, they needed to know the awful condition they were in. So the law was given to make sin a legal offense. In other words, it was given to make it an offense against the will, the holiness, and the authority of God. And it was given, not only that, but it was given to increase sin. In other words, to make sin rise up and act out in the lives of each one of us. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And although the threats of the law can keep people from doing overt acts of sin, a far greater purpose of the law, then, is to provoke you to sin, to increase your sin. Now, it seems self-evident that most folks are apt to sin when they're told not to. A while back, quite some time ago, probably a couple years, I used an illustration, so I'm hoping most of you have forgotten it, but I'll use it now. And it illustrates the point. When my children were very little, I would lie on the couch and they would sit on me. And I would say to them, now I'm going to go to sleep. And when I do, I don't want anyone to pull my nose. And as soon as I would say that, they'd start to giggle. And I'd close my eyes, and sure enough, somebody would pull my nose. And I'd open my eyes, and we'd go through this whole thing, who pulled my nose, and they would deny that they ever did such a thing. But the point there is that as soon as they were told not to do something, they couldn't wait to do it. You see, that's what the law does to us. When God says, thou shalt not, we say, but that's what I want. That's what I want. Our flesh rises up in opposition to God. Now, that might sound rather unhelpful to any of us. After all, what good is something that provokes us to sin? Well, think of it this way. If sin never came to the forefront in your life, you would never know how bad off you really were. The law is meant to show you the darkness that is within you. Law acts like an X-ray. Or like an MRI. It exposes what's going on inside of you, inside of your heart. You know, without those medical tests, a person might know that there's something wrong, but they would never know how bad off they are. And they would never know the solution either. Similarly, the law makes your sin truly sinful. It causes you to act out. So you can see it. So you can see it. And it shows you then your need for a Savior. So it fits perfectly in God's gracious plan of redemption, His plan of salvation. Far from being pointless, the law is necessary if you are to receive the promise of God through faith, the promise of forgiveness through faith. This is what John Calvin called the first use of the law. It reveals sin. But as necessary as the law is, it is still inferior to the gospel. It's inferior to the gospel. Look again at the end of verse 19 and verse 20. The law was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels as an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. So we see in verse 19 that the law is meant to be temporary. It was initiated after the promise to Abraham, but only given prominence until the promise was fulfilled in Christ. It was put in place to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. Its ceremony, its curses, its sacrifices, all these things were types and shadows of something better that was to come. As a shadow on the wall lets you know that someone is approaching you, maybe from behind, when you see the person, then the shadow is no longer significant. In fact, you no longer even think of the shadow, but the person you're looking at. The significance of the law diminished once the offspring, who is Jesus Christ, should come to whom the promises were given. In other words, once the Son of God came to redeem the world, the work of the law was finished to a degree. On the other hand, the promises of the gospel are eternal. So you see the difference. The law was temporary. The promises of the gospel are eternal. And being eternal, the promises of the covenant made with Abraham then is superior to the law. We can also see that in the way in which the law and the promises were given. The law was given to Moses through angels, intermediaries. It was given to the people by Moses. But when the promise was given, what did God do? He spoke directly to Abraham as God to a friend. And why is that important? How does that demonstrate the superiority of the gospel and the gospel promises over the law? Well, to answer that, we need to remember again that Paul is refuting the Judaizers. And to them, the whole idea of angels would be quite impressive. It spoke to them of the authority of the angels. It spoke to them of the superiority of the Jew over the Gentile, because after all, it was to the Jews that these angels had come. These are the messengers of God, heavenly beings, mighty in power. And who were they given to? The Jewish people. So the Judaizers would have thought greatly of this idea of these heavenly beings being the intermediaries. But you know what? To Paul, that was all just secondary. It was all just secondary. The law required a mediator because it exposed the sinfulness of the people. That's what Paul is trying to get at here. It recognized the inability of people to approach a holy God because people are sinful. They needed an intermediary. But the promise did just the opposite. The promise is, in effect, God reaching out to sinners. God coming directly to a broken and sinful Abraham and holding out to Abraham the hope of peace between God and man. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. There will be a peace between God and man. And God himself is bringing that message to Abraham. And he brings it to you, and he brings it to me through the Spirit. And received by faith, the promise declares that the sinner is right with God. And so in all these ways, the law is inferior to the promise. It's inferior to the promise, and yet the law is not contrary to the promise. The two work in tandem. It's not contrary to the promise. Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So Paul here is using another rhetorical question that demands a negative answer. Does God's law contradict his promise? In other words, is the law opposed to the promise of God? After all, the Judaizers were teaching that obedience to the law could give life. But Paul completely denies this. It's a hypothetical truism that perfect obedience to the law could give life, but it's not possible. Why? Because no one keeps the law. We're all law breakers. We're sinners. The law cannot give life then. It cannot justify a person. It can only condemn. That's what it does. It condemns. In other words, the law brings death. Brings death. Well, if it's true that the law condemns, if it's true that it doesn't give life, and if the promise does give life, are the two then opposed to one another? Is God holding out a blessing with one hand and then sweeping it away with the other? Is he saying, here's a promise to Abraham and I'll take it away with Moses? Paul's quick to answer the question as a resounding no. That's not what God is doing. If the law did give life, then justification would be by the law. But the law was never meant to give life. It was never meant to give life. It was never meant to justify a sinner. Since the law wasn't meant to give life, it can't be seen as an alternative way of living with God. There's an evangelistic tract called Two Ways to Live, and it's an excellent tract. But from the context of our passage, there's not two ways to live. There's not two ways to live with God. You can't live by law or live by promise. It's one, it's only one. You live by promise. You live through faith. Well, what did the law do then? If it didn't give life, what did it do? If it isn't contrary to the promise of God, how does it interact with, how does it work with the promise for our benefit? You know what the law is like? The law is like a tugboat. You ever see tugboats? When I was a kid, I loved to watch tugboats. You ever see tugboats? What do? They don't carry passengers normally. They're not warships. They're built for one purpose, to push other ships into safe harbor or to move another ship that has lost power. The law is like a tugboat. It works by pushing you towards Christ, your safe harbor. It is in Christ that we receive the promises of the gospel. And so how does the law do that? How does it push us to Christ? Well, let's look at what the law does in verses 22 through 25. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in these verses, Paul's describing the purpose of the law using two different illustrations. The first illustration echoes back to verse 19. The law reveals sin. It increases sin so that the whole world is imprisoned under it. It is imprisoned by sin. Whether you are a Jew with the law that Moses gave, or you're a Gentile with the law of your conscience or the law of God written on your heart, you are still convicted of sin and held captive by guilt. Now, the law cannot save us, and the law can't keep us from sinning. We saw that. In fact, the law increases sin. It makes us prisoners of sin, Paul says. Prisoners. Yet, you know what? That's the good news about the law, because it shows our depravity and our helplessness. It forces us then to look for a Savior who is going to rescue me from this law. Like the tugboat, it drives us to our safe harbor. It drives us to Jesus Christ, where we find the mercy and the pardon of God. That's the good thing about the law. You know, honestly, that's how I came to Christ. That describes the night I came to Christ. I was talking to the pastor, and the more he talked to me about my need for Jesus, I was sitting on the floor. The more he talked to me, the more it felt like someone was crushing me down into the floor till I couldn't even get up. I felt as though I couldn't move. And in a sense, then, receiving Christ that night was an act of desperation on my part. Now, not everyone experiences that sort of thing when they come to Christ. The Holy Spirit works differently in other people's, in everyone's life. But that was my experience. And Martin Luther put it this way: the law shows you your sin so that you're humbled, frightened, worn down, and you long for the grace of the blessed offspring of Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, we were imprisoned under the law until the coming of faith. Specifically, he meant that the Mosaic law was in force, holding us until Christ came, who saves us by faith or through faith. Well, Paul explains further using a second illustration of verse 24, when he says the law was our guardian. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean, as the King James Bible says, our tutor, our teacher. That's not what the law does. Rather, it was like a servant employed in a Greek household. And there were these servants who were employed, whose job it was to enforce the morals and the discipline of the children in the household. Usually this was an older slave. They were often very harsh with the children. In fact, we have drawings of them carrying a cane or a rod for disciplining the children. So they were disciplinarians. And they performed their duties until the child reached maturity. Well, the law was given to the Jews to bring them to spiritual maturity. It wasn't meant to make them better so that God would accept them. It was a means of discipline. It told them what to do, and then it condemned them for their failure of not doing it, or their failure of to obey. But it did that for their good. It had a specific purpose. It was preparing them to receive Jesus Christ by faith. It wasn't justifying them. It was preparing them to be justified through faith in Christ. It didn't give them freedom. It prepared them to be free in Christ. Free to love God as their Father, not fear Him as a tyrant. Free to walk with God rather than hide from Him because of your sin. This is what Paul wanted his beloved Galatians to know. This is what God wants you to know. And this is why I said at the beginning, if the law of God has driven you to Jesus so that you've received the promise of eternal life through faith in Him, do not allow yourselves to live under the condemnation of the law. If you don't know Jesus, you are under the condemnation of the law. And that's a good thing. Let the law of God break you so that you look up and reach out to the Savior. If you have taken hold of Christ by faith, know that He has taken hold of you, and you are a child of God, and you are not condemned. But you are free now to serve the living God. You have exited from the Egypt of sin and been brought into the freedom of the family of God. Live like it for God's glory and for your good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are not under law, but under grace, if indeed our faith is planted in Christ. And if that is so, then we give You thanks, for it is only Your Spirit who raises that faith up in us. And so, Father, in all things, let us give You glory. Let us live for Your honor, for You deserve our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to the table of the Lord now to celebrate what Christ has done. What has Christ done? What has Christ done? Well, He hasn't done what the law did. The law condemns us. But Jesus Christ has freed us from the condemnation, the guilt, and the power of our sin. And He has done that through His death on the cross. And so when we come to the table, we come, as the Apostle Paul said, to proclaim His death, to proclaim His death. We come to the table to preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another as we partake of the bread and the wine. And as we partake of the bread and the wine, brothers and sisters, know that we are partaking of Christ by faith. And in doing so then, we receive the mercies and the forgiveness of God. And so if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a member in good standing of this church or another Bible-believing church, come and receive of the Lord, participating with us in this sacrament. If you have not been admitted to the table, or you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, allow the elements to pass by. But think on what Christ has done. And take Christ as your Savior. For He alone can forgive your sins and bring you to God as your Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table now, we come acknowledging that Christ is our sacrifice, that our sins are forgiven by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending Jesus to be our Savior. And we pray now that as we receive the bread and the wine, we would by faith receive Christ, being built up and encouraged in our faith, strengthened and rejoicing in Christ our Savior. We ask this in His name. Amen.